Today we depart from our series in Deuteronomy and begin a mini-series. Now there are a number of events leading up to the Passion of our Lord, all of which are vital components of the Gospel and should be understood as one seamless whole. So today we begin a lecture series on various aspects of the Lord's Passion with this first message on the Lord's unconditional loving example of salvation by the washing of the disciples' feet, which is a prefiguring of what Christ would do at the cross and what we now must do by the Gospel. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Genesis and chapter 18, the first five verses, by inspiration of God, Moses writes, "And the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said." John, writing to us in John in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1 through the 17th verse, by the same Spirit that moved Moses in Genesis, so does John write. John chapter 13, 1 through 17. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the Gospel presented unto us this day, even the instruction of our faithful God. Now the Scripture tells us that this event of foot washing was during the evening of the upper room Passover feast, where Jesus and his disciples commune together for the last time before his crucifixion. Now the literal translation of verse 1, where it seems to insinuate that this meeting was held before the Feast of Passover, actually should be translated like this: "Now Jesus, having known before the feast of Passover, comma, that his hour has come. Not before the feast of Passover, but he knew even before this time that his hour was come. Jesus knew that his hour had come before the feast of Passover. In fact, as God, Jesus always knew. He had been preparing for his removal out of the world so that he might conquer the entire world. Note what he says. He was headed toward the Father. And here, according to Daniel 7, he would finally be received in heaven to receive honor and glory, dominion, and a kingdom. According to John's gospel, Christ's hour had now come. His departure was at hand. He was now going to fulfill his mission as the sacrificial lamb in order to atone for his people and to declare himself ultimately as the conquering sovereign king. Now, this coincides with the other testimonies of Scripture where at the Passover feast, Judas betrays him and the Lord's Supper is instituted. And it was at this feast, this final supper, this final feast, where Jesus proceeds to wash the disciples' feet. After supper ended, after he laid out many of the parables that he would teach his disciples, he rises from supper to wash his disciples' feet. Now, verse 1 actually sets the stage for what the Lord was about to do. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, notice the phrase, having loved his own. This was setting the stage for what he was about to do. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. This phrase is setting the stage for everything that Jesus was doing and would do. He loved his own, and he loved them unconditionally, eternally, to the end. This is the reason behind the salvation of the elect, his people, his beloved bride. Thus, the reason for the ceremonial foot washing by the Lord Jesus Christ, because he loved them, so he would then wash them. Historically, according to the Hebrew tradition, this foot washing was an act of hospitality. And this is why Abraham washed the feet of his guests, not knowing, at least at the beginning, that these guests were a theophany, the Lord himself. Foot washing in Scripture is first introduced to us in this chapter, Genesis chapter 18. When the Lord appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre, this was a customary greeting during the ancient world as an act of hospitality. It was an act of honoring the guest. A guest would come to your home and you would become the servant. It was customary for the servant later on to, when there was servants in the house, it was customary not for the man of the house or the woman of the house, but for the servants of the house to act in behalf of the man of the house, the owner of the house, to wash the feet of the guests. So this was a servant's prerogative, a servant's job. It was not to be the other way about. It was not for the Lord to wash the feet, but the servant to wash the feet. That is what was so distinct and confusing to the disciples when Jesus decided to give such a dramatic lesson and gird himself, even as servants would gird themselves to wash the feet. Commentator, theologian Adam Clark explains the practicality of the custom. He says, in these verses we find a delightful picture of primitive hospitality. In those ancient times, shoes such as ours were not in use, and the foot was protected only by sandals or soles which fastened around the foot with straps. It was therefore a great refreshment in so hot a country to get the feet washed at the end of a day's journey. And this is the first thing that Abraham proposes. R.J. Rushdoony concurs. He says, normally, on arriving at a home, someone, commonly a servant in many homes, would wash and dry the feet of all the visitors. End quote. So what is so striking about this particular Passover feast is that most likely there were no servants It was these disciples and others and the Lord Jesus Christ. They hastily convened into the upper room. No time for servants. Everyone was pretty much an equal. There were no household servants to administer the washing. The room had been borrowed, and only the Lord and the guests were in attendance. There were no servants hired for the festival. We don't read anything like that, and it seems as if there wasn't any. Otherwise, the feet would have been washed already. But all the arrangements were made by the disciples and those in attendance, and they probably didn't think about the washing of the feet. Consequently, it is highly plausible that there were no feet being washed upon entering into the upper room. Who would do it? Peter? James? John? Who's going to wash the feet? Who would initiate the customary custom of washing the feet? And it was upon this occasion that Jesus tends to the duty of a hired servant. The second instance of foot washing preludes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot, himself acting as the customary hospitable servant, washes the feet of the two messengers, who again are a theophany. So we see that this is the second instance. Lot would understand that foot washing was customary. And in this hospitable act, Lot shows not only customary hospitality, but the true heart of a servant. As the master of the house, Lot himself, in Genesis 19, offers a foot washing. In Genesis 19, verses 1 and 2, just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself, just like Abraham did, with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways." So foot washing was a customary tradition. But foot washing is not used as a ceremonial commandment until the wilderness sojourn. In fact, washing itself is typically used symbolically as an act of purification, but it's not shown in this way until Exodus chapter 30. So in Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 and following, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass." So the laver had little feet that it would stand upon. "And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat." A basin of brass was to be made for the priest's ceremonial washing, and it was to be placed between the tabernacle and the altar. Now the washing was to be performed just before the priest began their official priestly administration. Verse 20, we read this. "When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water their hands and their feet, so that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord." Now note how serious this purification was. It was a matter of life and death. If the priest did not wash, if they were not purified ceremonially, they would be killed if they entered into their duties defiled. The next verse repeats the threat, verse 21, while adding a generational aspect to this washing ceremony. So, verse 21, "They shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations." Obviously, God intended this washing to continue, but not in its ceremonial form. The washing would be through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It would be the washing of the water by the Word. It would be the washing of the Spirit. It would be the washing through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and its application by the Spirit to the individual. That was the substance of the washing. This was to be the substance, the atonement. So when Christ washes the disciples' feet, it was an act of purification. A purification for the future priestly duties that they would take upon themselves when they went forth with the commission of the gospel. Unlike the other gospel accounts of the Passover, John's account of the Passover focuses upon this foot washing event. And this is the crux of the message. Yet John adds a very curious note. In John 13, verse 2, he says this: "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Now I conferred with some of my Greek friends and scholars, and they agree that this is a very curious verse, at least as it's structured in its original Greek. The literal meaning, the literal reading, goes something like this: "And while the supper was being prepared, the devils," plural, "having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, a betrayal." Now the word devil here, in this narrative, is literally the word slanderer. It can be read either as a singular word or as a plural word. Literally, it is translated as slanderer or accuser. And it seems as if here, in this verse, as in 1 Timothy 3:11 and Titus 2:3, where the deacons' wives are told not to be devils or not to be diabolos or not to be slanderers or accusers, the word is indicating more than one devil, more than one accuser. So we should be reading this narrative in this fashion: "And while the supper was being prepared, the devils, having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, a betrayal," Luke sheds some more light on this, additional light. In Luke 22:1, we read, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." Now note that this is the same time frame. Same time frame. So if you're going to compare John 13, you should compare it to Luke 22. Verse 2. "And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." The chief priests and the scribes were constantly accusing the Christ. They were accusing him of blasphemy. They were accusing him of everything, of being a drunkard, of being all kinds of things. They were his accusers. We read in verse 3 of Luke 22, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray Christ unto them in the absence of the multitude." Now, from the beginning of Christ's ministry, it was always the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees that were seeking to silence the Christ by their constant accusations of this thing or that thing, all of these sins that Christ was supposedly sinning against God. These were Christ's enemies. These were Christ's adversaries. These were Christ's major accusers. They were seeking to derail Jesus from his divine commission, making them adversaries and enemies of his work. So whenever anyone seeks to derail Christ from atoning for his people, they are the enemies of Christ. In fact, when Peter protested that Christ should not go to the cross, he acted in contrary to the decree of God as an adversary to the divine cause that the Father had given the Son. And this prompted Jesus to identify Peter in that narrative in Mark 8:33 as Satan. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." So this verse is simply teaching us that whoever or whatever sets itself against the Lord in his work is to be considered an adversary, a Satanus. When we get to Luke 22 and verse 3, we have an interesting verse in this narrative. "Then entered Satan," Satanas, the adversary, "into Judas." But in the literal, the language is simply this. In this portion of the narrative of the gospel, the language is simply this in the original Greek: "Then arose an act of accusation in the heart of Judas." The reason for this is that the word here in the King James Version for Satanas, Satan, is to be translated as accuser, and it corresponds to the Hebrew word mabaud. The word mabaud signifies in the Hebrew the act of or the work of something. It is not someone, it's the act of something. In Luke 22:3, it actually means the act of accusing. By putting these etymological meanings together, we should understand in this portion of the narrative the literal Greek translation as, within the heart of Judas Iscariot, an act of accusation arose, and he conspired with the slanderers, the chief priests, and the scribes, and the Pharisees to slay Jesus. In other words, I believe, along with Hebrew scholars, the ones that I've discussed this with, and Greek scholars too, that verse 3 levels the betrayal sin on Judas Iscariot alone in its entirety and not on any otherworldly or outerworldly spiritual influence. He was not demon-possessed. He was a sinner. And he sought, of his own volition, to betray the Christ. And this makes perfect sense when we consider the man Judas. Just think about who this man is. What do we know about him? We know that he was in and of himself an accuser. Jesus says, one of you is an accuser. One of you is a devil. Have I not chosen you 12, and yet one of you is an accuser? One of you will betray me. John 6:70 actually may be read, Jesus answered them and said, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you follows after devils? That's the literal Greek. We also know that Judas was a thief. John 12:6, this he said, not that Judas cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag and bear that was put therein. The Greek word used here for thief is where we get our word kleptomaniac. It is the exact word kleptomaniac. Jesus is saying that Judas was a kleptomaniac. And yet, he had the bag. Not because he had beady little eyes, but because he looked like he was one of the 12 and he had a good witness behind him. But not so, because internally, he was a thief. He followed after slanders. He followed after devils. We know that he was not a redeemed man, yet he was in the company of redeemed saints. In fact, he is called the son of perdition. In fact, that literal phrase means that Judas was the son of damnation. Adam Clark observes this again. He says, so we find that Judas, whom all accounts who have been lost, and whose case at best is extremely dubious, he was the son of damnation. Now, in discussing this with one of the linguists that I spoke with, he made it very clear that even though he was preordained, and we'll see this in a moment, that Judas was preordained to be the son of perdition, that did not exonerate him from his willful sin. Theologian Calmet remarks, he says, Judas became the son of perdition because of his willful malice, his abuse of the grace and instruction of Christ, and was condemned through his own avarice, perfidy, insensibility, and despair. What else do we know about Judas? Well, he was a hypocrite and a liar. He was deceived and a deceiver. His conversation was a mere outward show without any real substance, for he was never chosen by the Lord unto salvation. Indeed, he was a devil. John's assessment in verse 2 and the assessment of Luke 22 together also level the blame against the priests and the scribes as co-conspirators, fully guilty in the betrayal along with Judas. These also are devils in the literal sense. And this is what John 13:2 is referring to. Again, consider John 13, verse 2, literal phraseology. Now, while supper was being prepared, the devils, that is, I believe, the priests and the scribes, those accusers, those slanderers, by this time, had put into the thoughts of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, the idea to betray him. And therefore, Judas, by his own willful act, as a result of his own depraved nature, is guilty, fully culpable for his own action, and thus he is called the son of perdition. And it is here in John 13 where the scriptures are identifying Judas's depraved heart and his betrayal as it was prophesied by the psalmist in Psalm 41:9, "Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread," and that's a very important phrase, "which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Adam Clark again says this, "This is either a direct prophecy of the treachery of Judas, or it is a fact in David's distresses, which our Lord found so similar to the falsity of his treacherous disciple that he applies it to him. What we translate as mine own familiar friend is literally to be rendered the man of my peace. This man who was to me a man of peace kissed me and thus gave the agreed on signal to my murderers that I was the person whom they should seize, hold fast, and carry away." James tells us this about the heart of man. In James 1:13-15, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts, without any outside force, and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death." Now, according to the psalmist, Judas was not only at the Passover feast during the foot washing ceremony. Jesus said, "I have washed you, but not all are clean." He was there, and this has been a contention, or at least a discussion, was Judas there when the sop was given, or was he not? Well, he had to be, because of what the psalmist says. "Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread." In John 17:12, John accounts this, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition," or the son of damnation, "so that the scripture," from Psalm 41, "might be fulfilled." Now, in spite of all this about Judas, and the fulfillment of the prophecy of Christ's betrayal by the conspiracy of the Pharisees and the chief priests, the rulers of the people, the focus here is not on Judas. It's on the foot washing. Consider the progression. First, Jesus leaves the dinner table. That is essential. No more will he be dining with his disciples while on this side of the kingdom. He will, however, dine once again after the resurrection when the kingdom comes in its fullness. Secondly, and this also is significant, he lays aside his garments. Now, this may be symbolic of the shedding of his incarnation body. He was about to shed his body, his earthly garment, so as to be ready to be received into glory by the Father. So by stripping himself, laying aside his overgarments, might have been significant. In fact, Peter makes a mention of this. He says in 1 Peter 1:14, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ had showed me." Putting off of his body in order to be received. Thirdly, Jesus then takes a towel and girds himself. In this, he was giving them, I believe, a clear picture of what he would accomplish by his work. He girded himself. Girding is an act of preparation. It's a preparation of two things. It's a preparation of work and war. Christ was preparing himself both to work and to warfare. And he would do this by the washing of his elect with the water of the word, and by his constant service in their behalf for their victory and their glory while they advance his kingdom. Later, Peter would tell the saints that they too were to gird up the loins of their mind so as to work and to war. So this idea of girding oneself is very important. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Then, Jesus pours water into a basin. Just like the Levites, just like Abraham, just like Lot, he pours water into the basin, just like the Levites had to do before their performing of their priestly duties. And then he proceeds to wash the disciples' feet. This was an act of sanctification. But moreover, it was an act of ordination, because they were being ordained into the line of the priesthood. And it is clear that that was the case, because at this point, the disciples were being inducted into the priestly line of Levi, and their duty was clear: go and preach the gospel. They were now priests of the Most High God. They were now to go forth into all the world, preaching the gospel of salvation. But there was more. There was much more. The action of the Lord, as we have seen, was an act of service. Judas was a devil for many reasons, but primarily because he was all about himself. Jesus washes the feet of his disciples as an act of selfless service, not as a Lord, let alone as God. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus takes occasion to use the misguided sons of Zebedee to teach them a very important lesson. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus saith unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptized that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus saith unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. You see, James and John misunderstood the role of the saint. They misunderstood the role of the saint because the role of the saint is not a role whereby a man is to be glorified and placed in a kingly position. James and John were thinking of a place of political power, a place of nobility, the power of kings and of noblemen. Jesus instructs them that their place and the place of all the disciples is a place of service, of sacrifice, suffering as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, being baptized with the same baptism as the Lord as he drank of the cup of affliction. See, it was not a place of nobility. Ours is not a place of nobility. Although we are priests and kings in the kingdom, Jesus shows by example we are servants. And it was in this way that they, by being servants, would be victorious, advancing the crown and covenant of the Christ. Jesus uses this incident to instruct them further in verse 42. He says, But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. That's how it is in the pagan world. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. That was truly a revelation. You know, the disciples were walking with Jesus and people were thronging to him. He was the quintessential example of celebrity. A powerful man, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. And they were by his side. And some of that celebrity mentality probably rubbed off upon them. And because they walked with Christ, they thought that maybe they too were special. But this was a revelation You see, Christ was telling them that if they really wanted to be great, if they wanted to be Christ-like, God-like, if they wanted to be great in the kingdom, they had to become a servant. In verse 45, Jesus says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." That's the example of the saint. To give your life, to be a servant. And this is a lesson in Christ-like service. I remember looking at an engraving by Martin Luther. And there were two engravings, one on the left, one on the right. And the one on the left had the Pope in the throne with his robes and all of his majesty. And he had his ring extended out to the servant, bowing and kissing the ring. Then on the right hand, on the other engraving, it had the servant on the throne and the Pope kneeling and kissing the feet of the servant. That's Christ-like. Now, if even Christ, the Lord of glory, even if he had come for this end, how much more should we be servants? So the meaning of the foot washing event, aside from its obvious typology of sanctification and the forgiveness of sins, points directly to the duty of each and every child of God, the covenant duty of sacrifice and service. There's one more point. Peter. Always the monkey in the wrench. Peter protests. When Christ comes to wash Peter's feet, he vehemently protests. Peter saith unto them, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." No way. And Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And then Simon Peter, humbled and humiliated, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Now we cannot know really the reason behind Peter's protest. Maybe he held the Lord Jesus Christ in that celebrity light. Perhaps he was ashamed that he didn't have a servant's heart. Perhaps he thought the Lord too holy, too virtuous to do such a humbling thing. Maybe he was embarrassed that he didn't bow to first offer to wash the Lord's feet when they entered into the house. Whatever the reason, Peter misunderstood the crux and focus of Christ's foot washing. In addition to symbolically illustrating the cleansing power of Christ's atonement, he was also showing them how the gospel preached would wash the feet of many and what their ministry entailed. The ministry of the saints of God entails foot washing. And so he tells them, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments and was sat down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and say ye well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." And then he says this, "If you know these things, happy are ye if you think about them, if you contemplate them, if you debate them." No, happy are ye if you do them. Beloved, this is what the gospel is all about. It's about foot washing. Not backbiting. Not slander or railings. Not angry debate, name calling, or any type of ad hominem. Neither is it about whisperings and tail bearings. It's about foot washing. Showing mercy and love one to another. Admonishing one another. Encouraging one another. Restoring one another. reconciling with one another, loving one another as Christ has loved us. Edification is part of that foot washing. That foot washing also entails encouraging the saints in the battle against, as we say it in the Reformed faith, against the flesh, the world, and the devil. That's the battle. Encouraging the saints in that battle. That is what it means to be a real Christian. Final observation. One final observation I must make. It is obvious that Judas was still in the room when Jesus washed the feet of the 12. We know that from verse 10 and 11. It is also obvious that Judas had communed with Jesus during the Passover meal. We know that also from John 13. Judas was a make-believer. He was not a regenerate man. He looked like a true disciple. Perhaps he talked like a true disciple. But he was not a true disciple. He did things like a true disciple. He went out. Perhaps he even did miracles, because they all were doing miracles at that time. But he was not true. He was trusted as any disciple should be trusted, but he was a thief. He had communed with the Lord on a number of Passover occasions. This wasn't the first. They were with Christ for 3 or more years. About 3.5 years. At least 3 Passover occasions, he was there. So he had communed with the Lord on a number of Passover occasions before this final meal. But even though he was in communion with the Lord at those meals, he never was in communion with the Lord. While his outward show spoke highly of his affiliation with the Lord, that's all it was. An outward affiliation without the substance of the new birth. He never was able to rightly examine himself because he never had the wherewithal to do so. His wickedness was hidden from the 11. It was even hidden from himself. But it was not hidden from the Lord. And the reason for this is that God sees beyond the outward profession and the show of faith. God sees into the innermost hidden parts of the soul and knows exactly who men are. He knows exactly who we are. Examination is never out of season, nor is repentance. The foot washing event for the disciples then and for us today should be a time of reflection. It should be a time of self-examination of just how much of a servant we are in behalf of the Lord whom we profess to love and to serve. The scripture says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The question I leave with you this morning is this. Can this be said of us? Do we love his own as he has loved us? Or are we too, as Judas was, simply devils and adversaries? May God be pleased to send his spirit of self-examination into every one of us and into every one in the earshot of my voice, lest, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. May God be pleased to do this to each and every one of us, that we might redirect ourselves to his service, unto the praise of the glory of his grace, and unto the honor of his name. Amen.